Thank you for being here. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. We actually turned to a new chapter. That's exciting. We'll finish out talking about, we're wrapping up Peter's context here, talking about the Word that is what brings us the information about salvation, and we believe it and are saved. And that Word, then we continue hearing the truth, hearing the Word of God, and that will then help us grow in our faith, and grow in our faith, and grow, not just grow in our understanding, but will grow and produce fruit. Our spirituality, our what people say, being like Christ, will become like Christ by hearing this Word. Renewing our minds is what Peter or Paul talks about in Romans 12. We'll review this, not review it. Hopefully, we spent a lot of time reviewing last week. But we'll finish up those verses, and then this switches the illustration of the Word. He's going to use milk, desire this Word, like a baby desires milk, and it's an intense form. Epi is used in there where it intensifies it, very, very intense desiring for milk. And then after we discuss this, then it switches. Jesus is the Word. The Word is the milk that we're learning from, that we're taking. And then this switches to talking about the stone that is going to be, it's going to be the foundation of the temple, that it's going to be a living stone. That stone is also going to be Jesus. And so Jesus is the Word. We desire to hear that Word, and that helps us grow, and our salvation is in Jesus. Jesus then is going to be the living stone that is now the issue. This whole thing is going to come down to this, is what do you do with the stone? And it's right out of the Old Testament. They quote Psalms. Peter quotes Psalms, quotes Isaiah. And they either come to the stone and accept the stone, or they come to the stone and trip or stumble over the stone. And this whole Christianity comes down to, and there's a lot going on in this chapter that we're going to be talking about. It comes down to this right here, is understanding who Jesus is, and coming to Him and accepting Him, and then entering into life, or understanding who Jesus is, and it not being what you want. And you say, well, no, it's more than just Jesus. It's got to also be, or you look at Jesus, and for some reason you're offended by Jesus. You've got a religious idea. You've got some kind of a philosophical idea. You've got some attitude, something, and you stumble over that. And once you reject Jesus, there's no Christianity. Now, you can go to church. You can follow rules. You can say, well, I'm trying the best I can. I'm as good as the next person. I'm trying to be Christ-like. But the issue is, have you come to Jesus and received Jesus? And that's what this chapter is going to be about, and it's going to take us a couple weeks to get through it. But here we go, chapter 2 of, let's go to chapter 1, verse 24 at the very end of the chapter. And here he's saying that we have no hope outside of the Word. We in our own philosophies, our ideas, it's all passing away, it's all changing. But the Word of God is eternal. I put something on Facebook today, just made a comment, and it really came together well. But the Word is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. It's eternal. At Christmas time, the story in Bethlehem, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then in Revelation, like we read yesterday, when Jesus returns, His name is the Word. The Word is coming back. So before anything began was the Word, which was Jesus. The Word became flesh and was born in a manger. And that was Jesus. Jesus ascended into heaven, and someday He's going to return to the earth, a physical return by the Lord, and that's going to be the return of the Word, Jesus. So He was in the beginning, He manifested in time, and He's coming back to establish a kingdom that will last forever. So the Word that we've accepted, that we've been born again, is eternal. It's going to last forever. Our life in Christ is not just momentary. It's not a phase. It's not a fad. It's not a philosophy of this age. It's from eternity past going on into eternity. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But in contrast, chapter 1, verse 24, for all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. It looks nice right now, but the grass withers and the flowers fall. But again, in contrast, but the word of the Lord stands forever, because it was in the beginning, it was here in the flesh, and it's going to come back and establish a kingdom. And this is the word that was preached to you. And it was preached to these believers, and that's what got them saved. Now, the point is, they need to continue in that word and grow up. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind, and like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. And I made a point of this last week at the end of class, kind of in a rush. But because it says right here, therefore rid yourselves of all, there's five things there, the list of vices. Rid yourselves of these things: malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And so here would be five, we'll just say negatives. Probably better would be vices. There's five vices. Okay, these, get rid of these, but instead, now what he does not do, instead replace these with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 virtues. Don't do these things, do these good things, and you will be a Christian. Now he does the same thing here that Paul does. He lists, get rid of this and start doing this. No. He says, get rid of these vices. And here, I'll read it to you. He says, therefore, rid yourselves, chapter 2, verse 1, of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. And now, verse 2, and like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk. In other words, and again, it's coming up, it's going to make it clear, the word. Crave the word. You've accepted the word, you've been born again by the word, and now we've got these things in your life. This is the human nature. You've got to get rid of these temporal flaws, these vices. What do we do? Well, you got to get together, find a small group, find a support group, you know, have an accountability partner, and you need to start doing these good deeds right here. No, fool. No, that's a religion. You're joining some kind of a church group or something. You need to have the word. Have you been born again? Yes, I've been born again of the eternal word. Okay, now that you've been born of the eternal word, find a buddy, find a partner, find an accountability partner, and do good deeds. No, you've been born again of the word. What should you do? Crave more of this word. Like newborn babes craving milk, you start looking for more. What you need, the newborn babe, what the Christian needs, you've got these negative vices. What you need is you need the word. In other words, you need Bible teaching. That would be this as basic as I can say this. You've been born again. Yes. How did you get born again? You heard the message of salvation that came from the word of God. It was explained to you. You accepted it. Okay. Now you've got, what do I do with these things? Well, you've just accepted an eternal life. You need more word. You don't need more rules. You need to get into Bible teaching. So instead of an accountability partner, you need a Bible study partner. Instead of a small group, you need a Bible study group. Instead of some kind of church activity, you need a church that's teaching verse by verse through the Word of God, explaining the Word to you so that you can grow up. And anytime someone comes in and says, well, let's start doing this or going over here. It's like, what we're going to see, it's coming up. What you're doing is you're watering down the milk. You're watering down the word. And when they did this in the ancient world, and they would, people do it today, it's marketing. However you can do it, they'll figure out a way. I mean, it's just good business practice, I suppose. But you've got the milk. But to make it go further, you put a little, not too much water, but just enough water that instead of having this much, you've got, just increase your profits. No one's going to notice, but you've diluted the milk. you've now, this is going to be called in the verses coming up, it's going to be called deception. Did I spell that D-E-C-E? That doesn't look right. Okay, I'll erase it. It's called deception. You've watered down the milk. And that's what's going to happen because people who are going to stumble over the stone that are going to reject Jesus, you can kind of keep them in your orbit if you'll give them some other things to do. And they won't go away. But if you just teach the word, you just present Jesus, and people are going to be offended. It's like, well, that's not what I'm interested in. Well, of course, you're not born again. You're not interested in eternity. You're interested in how to have your best life now. How do I solve today's problems? And again, the Word of God addresses that, but what you're seeking is the eternal Word of God. And if you need to keep people around in your orbit, in your Bible study, in your church, it's going to work better if you just add a little, what Peter's going to refer to, a little deception. Not lies, you're just going to water it down. Just get a little more bang for your buck. It's like instead of having a small group or a small church, we're going to do some activities and bring in some fluff. Now, these people aren't real serious about the Word of God. They like the music, they like the lights, they like the Christmas trees, they like, you know, whatever. But at least they're here. Anyway, I'm preaching now. Okay, here we go. I'm looking in the NIV here again. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, chapter 2, verse 1, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. And what we're going to do here is look at the notes, but Paul's example is very similar in Galatians chapter 5. And I mentioned this at the end of class last week. He does describe the fruit of the Spirit, but you know, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faith, and self-control. He does describe them, but he doesn't, in a sense, command you to go do them like an imperative. He calls them the fruit of the Spirit. If you grow, if you renew your mind, you transform, you do not conform to the world, but you're transformed by the Word of God. You renew your mind. This is going to be the fruit that grows out of a Christian. It's going to be a spiritual production. And again, it takes discipline to stay focused on the Word of God, discipline your life. But this, again, is not a list of do these things as much as stay in Christ, and this fruit, the Word of God, will change your life. And that's how this book began. We go back to chapter 1, the very beginning. Knowledge is going to give you hope. If you understand the knowledge of God that is given to you through salvation, you have hope. And now that you've got hope in Jesus Christ, what's that going to do? You're going to now live holy. You're not going to have knowledge of God and now have hope and think, oh, so I've got hope. I can go over here and I can continue living in sin. Well, you really don't understand the revelation of God and you really don't have hope. You're looking for some philosophical loophole so you can justify not having to change. But if you understand God and the gospel, the Word of God, you gain hope. And once you have that hope, it's bigger than this life. That's what you want to become like. You're going to become holy like the seed that was planted in you. So there's no way in real Christianity that knowledge is going to give you hope. Well, I can just trust Jesus and just live like I want to. I don't think you really have knowledge and you don't have a true hope. You found some kind of religious loophole, you think, and it's going to collapse in on you. Okay, on the notes very quickly. Point one, that's exactly what I just got to talking about. Galatians 5.2 follows this. The list of sins and vices is not follow the list of good attitudes. I said the same thing. Point three, the newborn is a recently born babes or infants. The word used in the verses here, babes and infants, refers to nursing infants. These what he's talking about, like newborn babes crave the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God. That's talking about someone that has just entered into the world. They have no other resources. Crave, point four. I've got that in a square box for you. And you can see right there the first three letters in the English and also the epsilon, the pi and the iota there. That is epi, E-P-I. That means up on. That intensifies the word. The word, it means to crave, but it's got epi in front of it. So it means to long for, to desire, to crave this pure spiritual milk, but it's got epi, meaning that means really crave it. It's not just, it's like an intense craving. Like you may want something, but then you know the difference between wanting something and I can wait, but that's really what I want to get, or the intense drive, I got to get it now. And that is, well, a babe is a perfect example. I mean, we've had babes, and when they got that intense, I just gave them to Tony. You know, it's like, I don't know, it's like that. And she would know what to do. But the difference of playing with a little cute baby and they want something, you can distract them. But when they decide they're hungry or they're uncomfortable, it's intense. It's so intense. Dad can distract them. Dad can play peekaboo. Dad can do a lot of things and keep the baby distracted. But when the baby sets its mind on being intense and craving something, Dad just gives up and hands it to Mom. And I've did that 6 times with the boys that are sons, and I did that multiple times with grandchildren. So I know. I mean, I've experienced a babe that is epi craving something, and it's like it's intense. And that's what that word means. That's what that word means. It does not mean when you get a chance, you might want to join a Bible study. It means if you have an option of not hearing the Word of God and ignoring the Word of God, and you can put up with that, then you really do not. That doesn't mean you're not born again. It means you're not a healthy Christian. You are not being fed the Word of God, and you're fine with that. I mean, I'm astounded, appalled, sad, questioning my own self sometimes because of my understanding, my view of it, of how people can go to churches for years and not hear Bible teaching. They go and they have activities. They've got 20-minute little, you know, pep talk during the sermon. And if it goes more than 15, 20 minutes, it's too much. I mean, and they're fine with that. In my mind, I think in these verses, that is an unhealthy situation for spiritual growth. And thus, look at the nation. Look at our nation. We've got churches on every street corner running, you know, 15-minute pep talks on Sunday morning, and we don't know our way out of a spiritual, we don't know the difference between secular humanism and godliness. We can't tell the difference. In fact, sometimes it gets to the place where, like the prophets talk about, Isaiah talked about it, Jesus talked about it, good and evil get flipped around. It's like when you confuse good and evil, well, this person's so nice and tolerant. Well, this person's so narrow-minded. It's like the narrow-mindedness is evil. This tolerant person, what a great guy. It's like, no, Jesus is narrow-minded. Jesus says, I am the way. We could go on to that some more. Okay, but that's what that word crave means. It means intense desire. Here's some interesting things here, and you can make a decision on this. Point 5, milk is the basic teaching of the revelation of God. That's what it refers to, desire the milk of the Word of God, as found given in the written Word of God. That's referred to in 1 Corinthians and Hebrews. Now, this is not the way Peter uses the word milk to refer to the Word of God in 1 Peter here. In 1 Corinthians, milk is going to refer to the teaching of the Word of God, and in Hebrews, it's going to refer to the teaching of the Word of God. Okay, I'm getting confused with got drawn too many lines in my K. This right here, in both Corinthians and Hebrews, and I think they're being written by two different people. I think Paul wrote Corinthians. I know that. Hebrews, I think, was written by Barnabas. Some people think Paul. I mean, a lot of good people think Paul did, so that's fine. But we maybe have 1, 2, 3 different people here. Maybe Paul wrote both Corinthians and Hebrews. But in Corinthians and Hebrews, this is for the beginner, and they're going on to solid food, just like you'd want a baby to grow up. Peter is not addressing it this way. He's talking to newborn believers that have just accepted or have accepted the Word of God, and they're to continue pursuing milk for their spiritual growth. And he makes no indication that when they're someday they're going to be done with milk and go on to something else. I mean, imagine, what would that be? It's like, we got the Word of God, now continuing the Word of God until you get mature, and then you don't need the Word of God anymore. You can now, what, write your own Bible? I mean, what are you going to do? You're going to hear God's voice yourself? And it's like, that is not what it's talking about. And I can give you examples of that. Jesus tells the church of Revelation, I'll give you no other burden. Meaning there's nothing else coming. There's no more word coming. The angel and John, they talk, it's like, he who adds to this book will be, the plagues will be added to them. He who takes away, your share of life will be taken away. And so the Bible is complete. So nonetheless, the two verses I'm going to read you right now, milk is the Word of God, but it does talk about solid food coming later. And that's not the topic of what we're looking at tonight. But nonetheless, so you can hear it at least, 1 Corinthians, and Paul's been having trouble with the Corinthians. They're very immature. He says, and he chews them out in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, and we don't have two other letters, so there's four letters written to the Corinthians. But nonetheless, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not yet ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. So it appears Paul is talking about this introduction of this milk, and as you mature and grow, you're ready for solid food, maybe some more advanced teaching. And I could imagine the advanced teaching would be connecting Old Testament verses with New Testament verses, putting together eschatology. I mean, you go through the theology book, some of the things we talk about, yeah, I don't want to say we're in a deep, solid teaching, but some of the things we talked about yesterday, the first resurrection, the second resurrection, it's like, I mean, can imagine it just dropping that on a young Christian. It's like, I'm totally confused. Well, we need to get you built up here, get some foundation, and then there's more advanced teaching. But I think Peter's talking about all of this teaching being milk, and it doesn't mean, again, when you see that word spiritual people, that's confusing for the Western world, because spiritual seems like you're no longer having to read a Bible because you're so spiritual, you can now just, you know, float with the universe and see angels and talk to God yourself. You don't need to come to Bible study. I think a better way that spiritual is often a synonym with mature. You've now grown, you've matured, and you are now living, and that's demonstrated in your life by holiness, by maturing and producing the fruit of the Spirit, is you're now mature, not goofy. And that can mislead. Again, I've been there. I mean, we've been Christians, since we were teenagers, but then you had this growing period of trying to figure out where things were, and I got into some, you know, some charismatic word of faith. It's like, and so there's a time where I would have thought, oh, look, I want to be spiritual and not just be stuck here in the Word of God. And I've gone out and did some adventures in the Christian world back in, especially the 80s. It's like, wait a minute, this is, and I've come full, and so I'm teaching the Word of God, but I also feel like I've explored some of these things and realized, no, that's very dangerous out there without the Word of God, especially when you've got somebody presenting or teaching or leading, and they're not using the Bible, they're using their latest revelation that God's given them for the vision for the group or the church. It's like, whoa, no, 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 whoa, 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 what do you mean? It's like that can be very, very, well, I mean, I'm not going to go any further than that, but I've got 40 years of watching that, and you go there, it's just a matter of like, just step back and watch, and pretty soon, crash, 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 it all collapses. Where those that have just been sticking with the Word, it's like, well, not many people come, it's pretty boring, we're going through 1 Peter chapter 2, verse, you know, 12 next week. It's like, well, yeah, but 40 years later, they're still growing, maturing, becoming holy, being conformed in the image of Christ. So be careful with that word spiritual. I think he can also, and better would be, mature. Hebrews chapter 5, another great verse here. About this we have much to say, and what he's talking about, here's an example of the solid food, if you want to talk about solid. In the writer of Hebrews chapter 5, I know I'm all over the map right here, but in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, what he's trying to be able to explain to the readers of the book of Hebrews is that they were caught up, they're Jews, and in Jerusalem, in the area, and they're caught up in the law. And Jesus is now the new high priest. He's the resurrection, and they've been saved, but they want to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And he says, okay, wait. He says, no. He says, that was there for a time, but it's led us to Christ, who now is the high priest of a better way. You've got Mount Sinai and the law of Moses, but you now have Jesus, the resurrection, and the eternal holy city. And it's like you've got the earthly city of Jerusalem compared to the heavenly city of God, the new Jerusalem. They're not even comparable. And they were like, well, yeah, but we got to go back to the Levitical priesthood. And so what he was trying to do was teach them that Jesus is a priest, not in the line of Levi, but because God chose him to be a priest, like Melchizedek was chosen to be a priest. We're studying that on Tuesday nights in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was chosen to be priest, not because he came from the Levites, but God chose him. And so this is a priesthood like Melchizedek. And what he's saying is, he's trying to explain to them basic Christian doctrine, but he says, about this concept of the priesthood of Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And notice it says, have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. Now here, the solid food would be, for example, understanding the priesthood of Jesus as recorded in Psalms and Genesis and the prophets, not some spiritual revelation. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. And there's that image of good from evil. If you do not mature in the word, you're not going to be able to look at the world and distinguish between good and evil, because if it looks pretty, if it sounds kind, and it's you know, everybody likes it, it's like it must be good. Well, welcome to the Garden of Eden, and Satan's in the tree, and Eve is like, well, she saw that it was good. It's completely against God's will. God says, no, don't touch it. Yeah, but look, I mean, it's good for knowledge. Who's against, are you against knowledge? No, I'm not against knowledge. Are you against education? No, look at this. And it was pleasing to the eye and good for food. It's like, yeah, but God said, no. Yeah, but evil is going to the tree. Good is listening to the word of God. Eve could not distinguish between good and evil. It's like, I know what God says, that's good. But look at the tree also. Knowledge. Beautiful. Tastes good. Who's going to say that's not good? The immature Christian. Because if you can eat it, and it's pretty to look at, and it makes you smart, let's do it. Who's going to, well, the mature Christian is going to say, God says this, this is contrary to good, so that's evil. How can you say food and beauty and knowledge are evil? Because God said no. And so, and that's a real basic illustration, but that's what this is talking about. I just want to point that out because Peter is talking about this milk being a continuation in the word, and I don't think he's going to disagree with these people, Peter and the writer of Hebrews, or Paul and the writer of Hebrews, but his focus is on just continuing in the word, and that's the context of what we're looking at here. So that's about enough of that. Well, yeah, no, there's not enough of that. You go to page 2. Just so you know, the early church in the 200s AD, Hippolytus, took this so serious that during the baptismal ritual, if someone become born again and they would baptize them, they would have them drink from a cup of milk mixed with honey, the sweetness of the word of God. It says, but crave the pure spiritual milk. Remember, I referred to this earlier. Pure is the Greek antonym for deceit, mentioned in chapter 2, verse 1. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, get rid of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy. It's one of those vices. And this now, pure, is the antonym for deceit. And it, like I said before, it actually means the opposite of pure would be to have it watered down a little bit, to kind of mix something else with it. Kind of makes me wonder about Hippolytus's mixing honey with milk there for his baptismal rituals. Like, hey, I think that's what we're talking about here. Don't do that. But nonetheless, watered milk that was sold would be deception. Anytime you add ingredients to it. So again, that's the ideal of teaching the pure spiritual milk. Just teach the word. Spiritual is an interesting word right here. The pure spiritual milk, because that word spiritual, and you look back on the chart of your Greek text there, is logikos. It's from like logic, or from the word logos, from that root word. It means of the word. That's logikos can mean of the word. It can mean reasonable, like logos, like we get the word logic. It means well thought out, rational. It can also mean spiritual. So this pure logikos word, it could be the pure, no deceit, nothing mixed in with it, reasonable. Or rational word. In my mind, it's the text of Scripture. Or here it also can be translated spiritual. Point B there under 7 says, in the Greek language, it was a common word used to refer to that which was spiritual or pertained to the rational word. Point 8, the spiritual milk is then the word that was preached to you. So the pure spiritual milk, that is what was preached to them originally when they got saved. So for example, if you need an example of pure spiritual milk, it would be the gospel that was preached to you, that you heard and accepted Christ. Another thing here, it's living and enduring. Not like the grass or the flowers or like men passing away. It is living and enduring. That's identified in chapter 1, verse 23 and chapter 1, verse 25. The point, the eternal word of God that was the imperishable seed that gave them birth is the pure spiritual milk. The believers had tasted this milk. Now they must continue using this milk in order to grow up. So what got you saved, you need to continue to hear that word. Now, I'm not saying this where you got to continue to hear the gospel message about Jesus Christ. Like sometimes you go the other way. You go to some denominations and some church systems where it's every Sunday's message is like you're evangelizing the crowd every week. It's like you're teaching them about how to get saved again. And well, once you're saved, you're saved. You need to build on that foundation. And so we're not talking about just preaching the same message over and over again, but teaching from the text of Scripture or the Word of God. Okay, and then chapter 2, verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, you know, can crave after the pure spiritual milk if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Basically, that's saying chapter 2, verse 3 is basically saying if indeed you are born again. If you are born again, you know what the word tastes like. You know how it changed your life. You now have a desire for more of it. So continue to crave that pure spiritual milk if indeed you have tasted. In other words, if indeed you are born again. Now, you may not understand what I'm saying. I would challenge you. Someone says, well, I disagree with that. I don't understand what he's talking about. Well, then maybe you have not indeed tasted that the Lord is good. Maybe you have not tasted the milk of salvation yet, and you haven't even understood the word of God for salvation. Say, well, in our church and in my life, I'm just going to do this. I'm not going to get tangled up in all the words and the text of Scripture and the revelation from God. I'm just going to be a good Christian. So you haven't tasted that the Lord is good? Well, everyone's got their own opinion. It's like, okay, well then you don't understand this because you're not even born again yet. You need to hear the word of God. Okay, now chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to go to I'm going to read down from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 2, verse 12. And this is, again, getting into some interesting things. You can see there's a break there in your, like in my NIV, there's a break in the text giving a new topic here, but it continues the thought. It just switches the object. As you come to him, the living stone. See, it was the word. It was the milk. Now, as you come to him, it's Jesus. And now him, Jesus, now the living stone. Watch, the living stone. You're born again. You're going to be continuing to grow by continuing in the word, craving the pure spiritual milk. And now you are, in a sense, coming to him. You're moving towards Christ, who is the living stone. All this is going to be discussed. But now the living stone is described in a sense, three people or three views are going to describe the living stone. The living stone is Jesus. And one, there is you who is coming to. You're moving towards him. You've heard the word. You're now growing in your faith. You're continuing in the milk, and you are coming to him. But there are those who have rejected him. This is going to open up a whole new category. Rejected the living stone. And then there's God's views, and it's going to be precious. Well, that's the second word. Chosen and precious. So God has chosen the living stone, Jesus, because he's precious. That means extremely valuable. God has chosen him. So there's really, once again, no other way. This is very limiting. There's, when Jesus says he was the door, he says, I am the way. It's because he's chosen, he's precious, he's the one, he's the living stone that God has selected. You are coming to him. You've tasted salvation. You're hearing the milk, the word of God. You're maturing. You're finding hope, which is producing holiness, and you're conforming to the word of God, or being transformed by the word of God, instead of being conformed by the world. But there's this group right here that's going to be, in a sense, in the universal scope of Scripture, there's always those who have rejected the living stone, including, and they're going to start quoting, Peter's not being kind on the Jews, because he's quoting Isaiah, he's quoting Psalms, where the prophets were refuting the leadership of the Jewish people in 700 BC, 600 BC. They're rejecting. People can reject Jesus Christ today, but they could reject Jesus Christ or the Lord, the Word, the Eternal One. They could reject him. I'm going to get rid of that arrow there. They're going to reject him. So God has chosen him. Some are coming to him. Some are rejecting him. That's what these verses are talking about. As you come to him, the living stone, verse 4, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You're coming to him. This is right here. Be holy because he is holy. Like we talked about, you gain knowledge. You have hope in Christ. You want to be like Christ, and so you become holy. Knowledge, hope, and holiness. Be holy because he is holy. Well, now, the living stone, you've heard the truth, the message, the word, and now you're coming to him. And as you're coming to him, guess what that living stone is? He's not only going to be part of the building. I'll show you some stones here in just a moment. That's the highlight of the night's class, pictures. The living stone, he's part of this building, but he's also the one constructing the building. We're going to find out he's the cornerstone, the first stone put down. And as the building is constructed, he's the last stone. He's the capstone to be put on the top. Where'd all those other stones come from? You are coming to him to be conformed into stones just like him. He's recreating himself in you. Again, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, now here it goes, and that for in Scripture, what it says, meaning Peter's basically what that is saying, if he could paraphrase it, I have texts to prove this. I mean, what he's going to do is not just go out. He's making a point. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's trying to explain the Word of God. And then he stops and says, for in the Scripture it says, I've got text. And here it is. See, this is out of Isaiah 28. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now shame here is not embarrassed because the world, you know, doesn't understand. Shame is eternal damnation. Shame is being rejected by God. That's the ultimate rejection by the one who counts, the one who judges impartially. You'll never be put to shame because, I mean, look, Jesus dying on the cross was put to shame. Peter was put in prison, was put to shame. Paul had his head cut off. I mean, Christians were constantly shamed by who? Those who rejected and shamed the living cornerstone. Now you're going to start coming to him, be conformed to be like him. Those who rejected him, what are they going to do to you? Oh, yeah, well, you're so cool. Yeah, Jesus, we reject him, but you're a cool Christian. Well, if you have rejected the living stone, and I'm supposed to be coming to him to be conformed, to become a living stone like him, but I'm not getting rejected, something's not matching up. Meaning I'm probably not doing a very good job of imitating the living stone. Okay. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame, ultimately. Now, to you who believe, now to you, those who have tasted the word, tasted that the Lord is good, are coming to the living stone. Now, you who believe, this stone is precious. Now, who said it was precious first? God said it was precious. Now you have had the Word of God revealed to you. You realize, oh my gosh, this is precious. This is highly valuable. And I can tell, I've learned just by looking at myself over the years that, just to be honest with yourself, I'm not sure if I can communicate this thought, but I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I accept Jesus. I'm going to heaven. I believe the Word of God is true. And I believe that's my doctrine, that's my faith. I stick to it, I won't reject it. But as I study and as I grow between being, say, 20 years old and being 64 years old, I've always believed that for years, but over the last, I don't even want to put a number on it, say 10 years, 15 years, this relationship with Jesus Christ is becoming more precious. Meaning, I'm beginning to realize, because, you know, when you're 20, 30, again, this is, I'm just trying to express my own thoughts here, my own life. There's a lot of things going on. You've got, you know, careers, you've got, you know, I coached for a while, you know, I had to find a pretty girl, and I did when I was 19, and she's still pretty. You know, so you got many, getting all these check marks off, you know, you want to have a family, you got a lot of things that are precious to you. And, you know, my children are precious, my wife is precious. A lot of things are precious to you. And right alongside that, yes, and Jesus is important also. But as I continue, maybe it's because I'm getting old. Maybe it's because I like to think I'm maturing, I'm becoming more understanding of this. It's coming to the place where I'm beginning to realize this is the only precious thing. Now, Tony's precious to me. My children, my grandchildren are precious. I like my house. My deck's precious to me. You know, I got certain things. I like my little artifacts. They're precious to me. You know, that's, but it's like when it push comes to shove, that's the grass that withers and the flowers that fade. It's like, oh, no, no. That's all. No, no, no. In the end, no, no, no. It's all going up in smoke. What are you going to grab? What are you going to grab onto when everything goes up in smoke? This right here. This, I do not want to lose this. And that comes down to, I mean, I could start trying to come up with illustrations, but that is, for me, that is a test to my understanding, a test to my spirituality. How spiritual are you? Well, when things start burning, when things start going up in smoke, where are you running? What are you going to try to make sure? I want to make sure I've got, not again, if the house on fire, I'm going to make sure Tony's fine, But in my life, what's the last thing I want to be thinking about before I leave this earth? The precious cornerstone. This is the only thing left. And I begin to understand, and I can tell you, like, if I can say it this way, I could hear myself say this when I was maybe 25 or 35, and I would doctrinally agree with, yes, that's a good point. But to this point right now, it's more emotional. And again, I'm not putting credit on emotion, but meaning it's like I understand it. It's like I can say I knew that when I was 25 and 35, I could teach it. But right now, there's some expression to it. I mean, this is precious to me. And God's view of Christ, he was precious, valuable. As I'm maturing, I'm seeing it. Again, I don't think I fully understand it. I think he's much more precious than I can even comprehend. And so I may be on a scale of 1 to 100, I may be, you know, pushing 2.5, 2.7, aiming for 3% level of an appreciation of his preciousness. And I may be over flattering myself with that. But nonetheless, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. And again, we're going to come back to this. But notice right here, we're talking about us hearing the word of God, us being born again, us continuing individually to take the milk of the word, crave the milk of the word of God, us individually coming to the living stone and being conformed to the living stone. But look at this. Something's going on, and we are being built together into a spiritual house with other living stones. Now, again, that means other Christians, are, we're being built into this spiritual. Now, if you're a pastor, you want to call it, it's my church, you know. If you're, it's like you get your Christian fellowship. It's this huge universal body of Christ that's a temple that's being designed like a temple to worship God. It's like what the Old Testament temple was to do and did in a shadow way. Believers collectively together are being formed, and it includes people that aren't even alive anymore, people that we don't even know. We're being built together with them in this unit. So I mean, to limit it to, like, you can say, like, you got your local church or your local group of believers, that's fine, but it's much bigger than this. But notice again what I'm saying there is, this is not just about me. I'm a living stone, but I'm being built into this unit with all these other living stones. Okay, it continues. Into a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe," here's their verse, "the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." The builders, there are two builders here. Jesus Christ is building. He's the living stone, but he's building. We can go to Caesarea Philippi. "On this rock I will build my church." Now that word rock is Petra. This word rock is Lithos. It's a different word. If you care, Petra, and this is eventually going to come up, Petra, Petros, and then Lithos. This is the word we're talking about tonight, stone. And I'm going to say this stone is more of a cut carved stone, like in a building right here, in buildings. I'm going to show you some here. This right here, Petra, is a rock formation. Well, it's like Petra, you know, the place Petra. It's a mountain. It's a rock formation. It's where Caesarea Philippi, the idol temples and stuff were cut into the side of it, the arches and the shrines. Petra is where Caesarea Philippi, base of Mount Hermon. This is Petros, is a rock. Jesus called Peter, your name, Simon, he says, your name will be Petros. Basically, I mean, bottom line, basically, he says, your name is Simon. From now on, I'm going to call you Rocky. I mean, that's what it is, Rocky. You're a rock. Now, a rock is something you can pick up and carry, pick up and throw, put it in your pocket. You're a rock. It's almost like, and you wonder if Peter's doing this teaching because of his name. Now, he's using lithos here, not Petros and not Petra. But the stones or the rocks, an uncarved rock is just a rock, they're going to be stacked together, built together to become a temple. It become, in a sense, a Petra. Upon this rock, I'll build my church. Nonetheless, those are some words right there. But the stone the builders rejected, this carved stone, the builders. Here you've got Jesus building, but you've also got, right here, we'll just say in Isaiah, in context, it's the I-O-U-S. It's hard to spell and talk at the same time for me. The religious leaders are being rejected in Isaiah because they are rejecting the stone. They've rejected the stone, the precious stone. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. Here's the living stone is going to be the cornerstone, but the religious leaders of the Jews in context and in Jesus' ministry and in time, they're going to look at this foundation stone of Jesus and go, no, and reject it, and they're going to start building their own structure. But when God comes back, his precious and chosen, cornerstone is going to become the capstone, the final stone. And verse 8, it's a great verse, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. In other words, they're going to see this living stone, and when they see it, some of us will be attracted to it and want to follow it and come to it. Others are going to try to step over it and come in some other way. They're not going to come in the door. They're going to try to step over the stone to come in some other way, and they are going to stumble and fall, and the rock itself is going to crush. It says right here, they stumble because they disobey the message. They stumble because they disobey the message. The message is what? Jesus is the only way. This is the way of salvation. They disobey the message. They don't receive it. They don't believe it. And so they're going to stumble over it. If you come to Jesus, the living stone, you either believe in him or reject him. And if you reject him, you stumble on him and you are crushed. Now, we've got a lot to talk about right there. But I want to do this because I spent some time doing this. I'm not sure if I should. We still got pictures up here. Oh, excellent. These stones, if I go back to Petros and Petra, we could call those rough stones, just like a mountain formation like Petra, or a rock that you'd pick up like a Petros. But we start talking about stones right here. We're talking about carving them, not just piling up field stones and making it a wall, but cutting them and shaping them into blocks and then stacking them up. And as you see in this picture right here, this is where the temple stood. And Peter has to be thinking about the temple that was standing yet in 62 AD. It'll fall about 8 years later. That was standing here. Those stones are all gone. We may have some fragments, probably unknown. But these walls out here, the retaining wall, some of this wall all fell and has been rebuilt, but these wall, this corner coming up like this, these are there in Jesus' time. These are the original, they're interlocked. I'm going to show them to you here now. These were carved, and these were being built together. And so that this is part of the temple formation right here. Can you see that at all? These are two stones. These are called ashlar stones. This is the seam. There's a little border, about 2 to 3 inch border right there, and there's a boss laid out like this on there. Now, these are the stones that Peter was familiar with, and these are the stones that he would be referring to, and these would be the stones that Isaiah, the prophet, when he's talking about the cornerstones, Solomon had built a temple and had a retaining wall. Solomon's retaining wall came to about here, and then the Hasmoneans took it down to here, and then Herod took it down to here. This is all fill. See, Mount Moriah rises. You can see how it rises like this. So there's no flat right here. This is all fill. So if there's ever an earthquake, a little shaking, the Al-Aqsa Mosque just really falls apart because this is all fill. This is not rock. The Dome of the Rock is set on a rock. So when the earth shakes, that's going to have to split or something. Who knows? But that's on the top of the mound. But this starts getting filled in. This is like a big sandbox going around, holding it up so you got a big flat platform. Solomon built it. The Hasmoneans extended it, and Herod extended it further. But anyway, here is a cut stone. And this is the boss, about 2 to 3 inches carved in, or a margin carved around there. And this would be called the boss. It's raised up. It's like millwork, but it kind of sticks out. You can see right here, these are two stones. This is 2,000 years old. See how tight that seam is right there. These are New Testament stones. The temple is gone, but the retaining wall and structures around it, they're still there. They've been excavated. Okay, here's, this is right here on this corner right here. This is on, not this corner, but it'd be the other corner on the other side, the southwest corner. And you can see right there, you can see the boss, the raised part, the 2-inch margin right around here. And these are Herodian stones. These are 2,000 years old. This right here never got cut off. No one knows for sure, as far as I know. Those are the handles. There's one on both sides. They'd wrap rope around it and put it on rollers, and then they'd pull it, and then when they got it in place, the stonemason would come by and chisel it off, which kind of gives the impression the temple wasn't done. I mean, they've been working on it since 20 BC. They were still working on it in Jesus' day, and now by 70 AD, these things should have been carved off, but they didn't get back up there and do it. And again, that should be carved off. That's part of the structure, okay? That's how they would also move the smaller stones. They would build like a wheel around them, and they'd just roll them, then set them into place. That's a smaller one. This is the western wall. I'm on the western wall. This is the east wall right here on the other side. These are Herodian stones, and that got tipped over. In fact, if you look down here, see these right here? In fact, this is the west wall down towards the southeast corner. This would not be necessarily the prayer wall where they've got the plaza. Because you can see some stones up here that were pushed off by the Romans in 70 AD. They're piled up down here. But you can see the lines right here. But you can see how tight it is. But you see it's flaking off and stuff. But it's 2,000 years old. These grooves right here were cut in there for pipes, water pipes. Some, Byzantine time period, someone, whoever was in this land, they carved and ran pipes up there into the wall. So there's been modern, not modern, but here. This is the Western Wall Tunnel. This is the Eastern Wall. This is down underground, down underneath here, but on the other side. So right above this would be the Western Wall Plaza, where people are at the Western Wall as close as they can get, they say, to the holy place. But in this Western Wall Tunnel, you can come down this Western Wall Tunnel, and you can get to the place where you are. The Western Wall is right on this side, but the holy place would be right here. That place is right on the other side, but you can't get to it unless you're in this Western Wall Tunnel. Now, this is a master course stone right here. Allow me to say this. Here's a mass. This is in the Western Wall Tunnel. You see how big that stone is? You'd stack up stones. Oh, boy, here we go. Stack up stones like this, and you'd overlay them like Legos, like this. If you ever built with Legos, you understand this totally. And like this. Okay, but now you're going to get up here so high, you see right here, and let's say that's 10, 20 feet high, and those stones are starting like, now they're still heavy, and this stone right here is 15 feet wide. Okay, it's almost 12 feet tall, 11 and a half feet tall, 41 feet long. Okay, don't worry about these things, I'll tell you what these are in a moment. But that's 15 feet wide. So as you're building, this wall starts to, you're getting, look how high they are. Yeah, at the Western Wall, you look up at it, it's like the thing just tip over on you. So what they'll do, they'll have a master course. This is built on the rock, the foundation. But when you get so high, they'll come in here with a stone, a master course stone, like this, so heavy that it weighs everything down, and it's like a new base. And now they start building on top of this. So there's master core stones, and they're like stabilizers. And now you've got a new foundation. Now these don't even move, because this just presses all that down. There's no movement now because of the weight. And now you go 3 or 4 rows or 10 rows up here of courses, and that's stable. So this, you can see the smaller stones down here, But this is in the Western Wall Tunnel. So at some point, this was fairly high, and this is the Masher Core Stone. These were carved in because they wanted to make this a cistern sometime during the Byzantine, the Middle Ages, sometime the Crusade period. And they put plaster on this so they could make it watertight, but the plaster would just fall off like sheetrock needs to have something to stick to. Plaster fall. So they cut stones, they cut holes in there, stuck square or rectangular stones in there, and that would kind of help hold the plaster on. I'll show you a picture of that in a minute. But that's in the core. That's below ground today. We're not to the bottom yet. You see, the bottom of the temple still goes further down. And I was there on the southwest corner. I was down at this. I saw the cornerstone right there. Got a picture of it. Surprised. I was going through tunnels. I was like, oh, and it was right there. This is that same area. You can see right here. There's the margin. There's another margin. And there's the boss of two stones sitting there, about 2 inches. But these temple stones also are interesting, if you care, because now we're looking at them like down the row like this. Here's your first stone, like this. Your second stone is not the same size. Am I going at an angle there? Sorry. They're not like that. Each stone, you can see right here, each course is set back half an inch. So if this stone is 15 feet long, this next stone is 14 feet, well, 15 feet. This is wide. 15 feet, this would be 14 feet 11 inches. And it'd be, and this would be, it's not a pyramid, but it's, each stone gets half an inch smaller as it goes up. Does that make sense? So that way, it keeps stabilizing in there. And that's why this is set back all the way up, it's half an inch back. These are stones that have been carved for the retaining wall of the temple. There I am. You see the smaller stones here, and that's that big course. That stone, 41 feet long, 15 feet wide, and it's up on top of some other stones. Now again, I'll show you. I think I got the next picture right here. There it is. See the holes right here? There's a stone, and there's plaster that was put on there to make it watertight so they could keep water in here and make it a cistern from the street level up above. Here's this corner. This is the south. This right here is the southeast corner. On the other side is the southwest corner. And you can see this, they're going up like this. Now notice, see how short this is? It goes long this way. How short this is? It goes long this way. So now they're interlocking. And I can show you a better picture. That goes all the way up. Now here's the pavement. This is a side of a shop that is left over there. There, you can see that? How they're interlocking the corners. That's why the corners, when the Romans destroyed it, the corners didn't fall over. These are all Herodian stones because they're all just locked together. In fact, that stone that we were looking at that I was touching, it looks like this. It's amazing. This is one of the great stones. It looked at like this, 41 feet long. But when you look at it, there's a bunch of little rocks packed in here because the Romans are tearing this thing down. They're pushing things over, prying this, just tearing things on fire. They're throwing things down. And they can't get this, it's because that's the master course, holding all, another row that's stabilized. It's like a new foundation. It's like, get this out of here, the centurion, get this out of here. And they can't get the move. Well, then break it. And so they got real serious. And they remember, this is 15 feet, like this. And so they're chipping away at it. And when you look at it now, up in there, this is all rock. They got this way, and finally they're like, is he gone? And it's there. They could not, the Romans could not push that stone over. That's why it's chipped like that, and you can see it. Okay, that's close over the same corner. Look how detailed. 2,000 years old, and this is where people would walk. They go by. So there's some steps. All right, we're going fast. That's looking down that same wall right there, and you can see how it looks. The Asher stones. These would be, well, let's keep going. There I'm on this. I'm right here. I'm touching this part right here. This is where we got approached, right here, where someone finally, they pulled over a cop car, and they says, "We need to see your papers." And I acted real dumb, like I didn't know what they're talking about. And this, and they thought, "Well, he's just a stupid American," and they get out of there. But you see, you're not supposed to be up there, but I was. But anyway, that's one of those knobs that need to be cut off. That's, I almost end up in prison, Middle East. Okay, this is the south wall. This wall right here, the south wall, looking at it. And you can see these are all Herodian stones coming down here like this. See, they couldn't, this is all interlocked. They couldn't, the Romans could not push that over. This is where Jesus would have stood, except there'd be a building up on top of that that he would have stood on to look down and jump down to the Kidron Valley. See, it says, you can't see this, but it says Master Course, see that dotted line? That's the Master Course right there they came across. And all these below the yellow line are Herodian. Everything else has been rebuilt. Appreciate you looking at these. Now I'm in, I'm right under Robinson's Arch, and this stone is an ashlar stone that was part of Robinson's Arch that they were building, and in sometime around 18 BC, 19 BC, it's like, oh no, she's gonna fall! And it fell from the top of the temple somewhere and came crashing down through the sidewalk. I wasn't there when it happened, so I was safe. But this is a tunnel, and I walked through this tunnel from the Pool of Siloam, which is in the south of the city, came up and just kept walking, and there's a little sign that says, do not enter, and so it's like, no one's here, so I entered. And it's like, oh, I saw that stone, and I knew what it was because Warren saw this stone back in 1860, Charles Warren, Charles Warren wanted to excavate this place. So he convinced the Palestinians that they were going to come in and do some water work, run some fresh water through the city. So they needed to do excavation. They dug tunnels down, wells, like channels down, and then tunnels out. And they're doing some water work, but basically what they're doing is they're doing an underground exploration of Jerusalem. And kind of found, that's how they found a lot of these things, because a lot of it was buried up on top. They get underneath, like, wait, there's something here. And so, well, here, that's me seeing that. There it is. See the arch right there? That's a first century arch. Right above that would be a sidewalk that this fell through into this channel. This is a waterway that runs water. It's a drain that runs water down out of the city. And that's where it came crashing. You can imagine how that thing falling. Well, here is a drawing of Charles Warren. See, this is all rubble. He's in the same place, same exact place, 1860, with a candle. See, I had a flashlight. But isn't that cool? And that's what I didn't know that was there. I did not know that was there. I was just walking, and someone's like, oh, the Holy Grail, right there it is. Because I'd seen this picture, and I'd been studying, you know, all these years. It's like it was there somewhere, and I'm looking right at it. And so that was kind of cool. That's an ashlar stone that didn't make it. That'd be a stone that was rejected. This is the south looking up here. And there's some steps right here. You can see these steps. There's a gate right here, a double gate, that it's blocked off, but you can go on the other side. And when you look up in the ceiling of that gate, it's the New Testament ceiling. It's the new, Jesus would have walked under, you can still see the design in that. I haven't seen it because right on top of that is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And then you got to go upstairs that are New Testament stairs, and you can come out on the Temple Mount. And I've been at the top of the Temple Mount looking down those stairs thinking, oh, that'd be stupid to run down there and get a picture because it'd be the last thing I did. Because you're running underneath the Al-Aqsa Mosque. So it's like, yeah, I better not. But I'm looking right down there. But it's walled off. But you could see these steps right here? These are New Testament steps. When it talks about Jesus teaching in the temple courts or teaching around the temple or teaching in Jerusalem, even in the Jewish writings, the rabbis would sit here and their students would sit around on these steps and they would teach. So there's almost like 100% chance that at some point Jesus sat on these steps and had class. I mean, so there may be a story that happened. Now here, they've added to, because they're so broken down, they've added some a little bit smoother ones. But this is Mount Moriah, the bedrock of Mount Moriah, rising up like this. And they just cut steps into the bedrock. And this would be the mountain that, before they were all cut there, Abram would have gone up there, and that's where he put Isaac, where he offered him. There's better. Now right up here, there is see these stones? And then there's smaller stones underneath there. This is a master course right here, up at the top of the stairs, and that's Tony. And that's looking down right there's that double gate, so you could stand right here, you go right, if you could move those stones, you go right up here and you go right up on the Temple Mount on the New Testament stairs, see the New Testament ceiling. This master course right here, this is looking at it down there. These are stones. When Paul starts to, or Peter starts talking about stones, massive stones, and being, I mean, this is his image right here. We're not talking about field rocks. We're talking about these carved cut stones. We need to quit. We're over time, but I wanted to show you that. We're going to come back and clean this up. I want to go to some Old Testament verses and get some context for these verses. But it's very important. Once again, Jesus is the center. He is the foundation stone. And when the whole building is built, he's the capstone. But he's going to be rejected by those who are building of this age. They reject him as faulty. That doesn't work. It's broken. It's marred. It's not complete. But God's the one doing the real building for eternity. And Jesus is going to be the cornerstone, one of those big cornerstones, and the capstone, the decorative stone that goes on the top. I'll pray and we're done. If you've got any questions, please feel free. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We thank you for the truth revealed in Scripture. We ask that we would be able to distinguish between good and evil, but also from temporary and passing things, and keep in mind the things that are eternal and build our life on that and hope in Jesus Christ. We thank you for revealing these things to us by your Spirit, for giving us your word, and ask that we again may be faithful and continue to walk towards you and draw ourselves to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for the opportunity.